Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, but we've taken a break here for a couple weeks. When I do something like this, I'm never quite sure how long I'm going to take. The intention was 1 week, then two. Now I'm not sure it'll be two. So this is such an important subject and such an important passage of Scripture that I want to make sure I cover it. But we're looking at fundamentally this issue from Scripture. We're looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. God has given us, as believers, He has given us everything that we need in the Word of God. It's a very important truth and a very important reality, and it's especially clear as we read the epistle of 2 Timothy. And I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 4, and we will try to overview this as much as possible this morning. We began this last week. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect or adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside unto myths. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for revealing yourself in the Word of God. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in a book. It is through this book that we know who you are. It is through this Word that you have revealed your attributes, what you are like. You have revealed to us your purposes and your plans. You have revealed to us what we are like and our own sinfulness and our need of a Savior. You have revealed to us in this book how it is that we come into fellowship with you, the true and the living God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in your word and through repentance of our sin, Lord, it's through your word you have given us many precious promises and many, many severe warnings. Lord, you have revealed all these things to us, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we ask that you, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would teach us. Lord, lead us in a very plain path. Lead us in the truth. Guide our thoughts. Guide our desires, our actions. Guide our lives and lead us to yourself. Draw us unto yourself through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first thing that Satan did when he tempted Eve in the garden, as you know, was he questioned God's word. He questioned what God said. And he began very subtly, he said, "Yea, hath God said." But then he went even further and he actually contradicted what God said. God had said, "If you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." Satan said very clearly, "You shall not surely die." And then after he contradicted God's word, then he replaced it. He gave some of his own revelation. He said, "Yes, God knows that in the day you eat of that fruit, you will be like him. You'll be like the gods, knowing good and evil." Now, Satan has been doing that ever since, questioning God's word, then contradicting it, and then replacing it with his own revelation. That's his premier path. He's doing it. He has always done it. And he is doing it today. And I'm amazed as I observe even oftentimes Christian leaders, evangelical leaders, I'm amazed how ashamed they are of Scripture. They'll sound really intellectual and they'll go on and they'll reason, but they don't use Scripture. I was just watching a guy on YouTube the other day, well known, if I mention his name, you'd know him, well known evangelical New Calvinist, and the man, the interviewer, who obviously was not a believer, ask him this question. He says, "So you're saying that if someone, he says it this way, would you say then that if someone rejects Christ, like Jews and Hindus and Muslims, that they then don't go to heaven? That they go to hell? What happens to them?" I never saw someone squirm so much in my life. He could not simply say what Scripture said. And he went on and he talked about, "Well, now, you know, if you accept this paradigm and, you know, well, we're on a need-to-know basis," and he's going on and on giving reasons. And listen, all you have to do is say what Scripture says. That's a no-brainer, by the way, if you know the Bible. Without Christ, there is no life. There is no life. But people are ashamed of Scripture. And oftentimes Christian leaders are ashamed of Scripture. I wish I had time to go into this in detail, but by way of introduction, I want to say something about why that is. And then I want to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. But by way of introduction, I want to observe the fact that while Satan has always attacked Scripture, and he has always used various means of attacking Scripture, and we could actually go through and we could list many of them. But I want you to be aware of particularly what God or what Satan has done in regard to the Scriptures in the last 200 years in regard to modern criticism. And the reason I say this, and I was just talking to someone this morning, the intellectuals of this world, if you listen to someone on television, some scholar talking about the Bible, don't listen to them, okay? If you read Time magazine or these magazines, these news magazines, and they quote the latest scholars and all this, you must understand where they're coming from to understand. I mean, I don't read them anymore because I just get so upset because I know what's behind their thinking, okay? But I want to make people aware of this at a certain level without going into all the detail, because I want you to understand that the average intellectual out there that went to college and went to, and even quite frankly, went to seminary, you know, all these people with master's degrees, you have to understand how they think about the Bible. They have fundamentally, in their mind, rejected it as myth. That's why it holds no weight with them. And I want to just explain real briefly, without going into all the names and details, which would be very interesting, but without doing that, I just want to explain to you what they did. And this isn't complete by any means. Scholarship, and by the way, I'm not opposed to scholarship per se, okay, but scholarship, by the way, scholars are usually the first deceived. I've observed this through history. It's observed in evangelical scholarship. They're usually the first one that are deceived, okay? So don't follow the scholars. Scholarship over the last 200 years has systematically deconstructed and reconstructed the scriptures. You have to understand that. It all comes out of the Enlightenment, the French Enlightenment of the 1700s, which basically said reason is the foundation for all truth. And then it was especially developed under Darwinian thinking, which basically said that there is no God and that everything, including the scriptures, can be explained in a very natural way without God and without supernatural things. So there was a whole host of scholars, and most of the original ones were German, who basically approached scripture from a rationalistic standpoint. And what they did was they deconstructed it. They attacked first, without going into all the names, they attacked first the authorship of the books. Well, Moses didn't really write the Pentateuch. Paul didn't really write the Pauline epistles. Matthew didn't really write the gospel. This is the kind of thing they did. Okay, John didn't really write the Gospel of John. They attacked the authorship, and then they also attacked the integrity of the book. They said this book of the Pentateuch, it was really written by multiple people that came along, and there was some editor eventually that came along and put it all together and wrote it. This is what they did with all the books of the Bible systematically on a rationalistic basis. To give you an idea of what they did, this is just an example. They said, okay, Isaiah, here's the book of Isaiah. But we know that in Isaiah 45, Isaiah writes about Cyrus. Amazing prophecy. Well, the rationalist said, now look, we know that Isaiah could not have known about Cyrus because Cyrus wasn't even born when Isaiah wrote. In fact, he wasn't born for another 100 years. So we know that there had to be another Isaiah, another person writing under the name of Isaiah, because we know there's no such thing as prophecy. So there are multiple authors of Isaiah. They actually broke it down eventually into three authors. But this is what they did systematically with the Bible. And after they deconstructed it, then they reconstructed it. And they literally, they explained the Bible and the text in the same way that they would explain a myth. And they would say, now, as we read the Bible, we read the Old Testament, we read about these things back there, we say, well, now, there's a certain amount of truth. There's a little kernel of truth there. Maybe there was a man named Moses. Maybe they did leave Egypt. But then over time, there was this built up, just like, the myth, like Iliad and the Odyssey. That's kind of the mentality. Like something like, we know that there was probably truly a war between the, who was it? Troy and whoever. There was a battle at one point, and then over time, over the years, this oral tradition expanded and expanded, and you got this thing. And that's what they do with the Bible. And they say, well, we know that this isn't really true, but this, over time, this developed. And they even talked about, a man named Bultmann talked about demythologizing the Bible. Okay. And this is the paradigm that was received. Now, it sounds all very, very intelligent. You say, these are intelligent men, these are brilliant men. These are scholars of the highest rank, and people have just accepted what they have said. The problem is that actually when you look at their theories, and I'm serious, if it weren't so serious, it's a joke. It's a bad joke. It's laughable. Honestly, when you read about their theories, you're amazed. You're amazed that intelligent men would do this. There's nothing there. I'm going to give you an example of what they did. This is the kind of thing they did. You must understand, when they deconstructed the Bible, they had no external evidence. I want you to understand this. For example, the books of Moses. When I say external evidence, I mean, if we had actually sections of the book of Moses, old manuscripts that were separate and different and were completely broken up and different authors, we might say, okay, there's maybe evidence that this happened. There is zero, and I mean zero, external evidence for anything they're saying. Anything. It would be like if we did this. It's all internal. Let me give you an example of the kind of thing that they would do. Let us say, for example, that somebody today would question whether or not Abraham Lincoln actually wrote the Gettysburg Address. Let's just say, now nobody that I know of questions that, but let's just say for sake of argument, somebody did. They said, now, do you have external evidence? In other words, let us suppose that there was a man who knew Abraham Lincoln, maybe one of his advisors, maybe on his cabinet. Maybe we have a letter that he wrote to somebody that speaks about the fact that Abraham Lincoln didn't really write the Gettysburg Address. Maybe we have some kind of a reference to somebody who did write it. Maybe we have a fragment of a letter or a fragment of a Gettysburg Address written by someone else in someone else's hand that's referred to that would suggest that maybe Abraham Lincoln didn't write it. Okay, that's external evidence. But let us suppose that this person makes this accusation. They have no external evidence. There are no written evidences. There is no verbal testimony. There is no testimony of anybody, either during the time of Abraham or directly the generation after him. There's no external evidence whatsoever that he didn't write it, but this guy questions it. You say, well, why do you question it, sir? Why do you question that Abraham Lincoln wrote it? Well, as you read the Gettysburg Address, we notice that the style isn't Lincoln's. You know, when we go and we read other letters of Lincoln and other writings of Lincoln, we see here that the Gettysburg Address isn't the same style. We see things that aren't characteristic of Abraham Lincoln. Well, and what else, sir? Well, I see that he uses in this Gettysburg Address six words that we know Abraham Lincoln never used in any other of his writings. And so there's no way that Abraham Lincoln could have wrote this because these words Abraham Lincoln didn't use. And here we have a word that, well, this word didn't really come into used by politicians until the 1920s or something. So this would suggest that Abraham Lincoln didn't write it and that it was written later because, well, maybe somebody edited it. Maybe someone took the original address and then added this because we have these words that Abraham Lincoln probably would have never used. Now that's exactly the kind of thing they did with the Bible. And it's ridiculous. Actually, if you read it, it's utterly ridiculous. This is what they did with the Pentateuch. Wellhausen, 1800s. Said, now, we see here that in the book of Genesis, that here the author used Elohim for the name of God. Over here, he used Yahweh. It must have been a different author. I'm sure you're laughing, and you should. That's exactly what they said. You say, well, that's kind of silly. Yeah, it is very silly. They built a whole thing on it. It's huge. Then eventually they divided the books of Moses almost by sentence. Based on what? External evidence? Based on vocabulary. Based on what name they used for God. Now you have to understand, they built up a whole house of cards on this kind of reasoning. They did the same thing with the Pauline epistles. They did the same thing with the Gospels. You'll hear people get on television and they'll say defiantly, with arrogance, with certainty, they'll say, Jesus never said this. Say, how do you know, Mr. Scholar? Well, we voted on it. They did. That's how they know. You say, do you have external evidence, sir? Do you have manuscripts? Well, no, we don't have any evidence. It's their opinion, based on their assumptions. Now, I want to tell you, that's what they did with the Bible. And that's what they're talking about. When they're on television and they're talking about how we've proven the Bible is false and we've proven it's just a book full of errors and, well, Moses didn't really write the book of Genesis and, well, we, you know, listen, that's where they're coming from. And now, evangelical scholars have taken on the same assumptions. And I read about it often. In fact, I have a hard time sometimes reading evangelical commentaries today, because they are always questioning the text. They're saying, well, we're not really sure that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. Well, even though it begins by saying these are the Proverbs of Solomon. Well, yeah, but you know, some of the vocabulary in the Hebrew, we know that in the time of Solomon, they didn't use that word in Hebrew. Listen, I'm going to tell you, scholars are the first ones to be deceived. Listen, the Word of God is true. The Word of God is perfect. And the Word of God is unchanged no matter what the whole scholarly world says. Listen, don't be deceived. It is the Word of God. And I want to observe from this text two things which we covered the first one last week, and that is the nature of Scripture, and we focused on verse 16, the first part of verse 16, where it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And we just broke that phrase down, and we observed this is a claim that Scripture is, that the writings, okay, the word Scripture is writing, that the writings are, in fact, the words of God. Literally, the word inspired means God breathed. God spoke them. Obviously, it's metaphor. God doesn't have a mouth, physically. But He spoke them. They're from Him. These are God's words. Someone says, well, we know that men wrote the Bible. Well, of course we know that. I mean, the Bible says that. Okay? The Bible says men wrote the Bible. Okay? Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Okay? That's not a denial of inspiration. Okay? When it says that men wrote the Bible, or when we say that men wrote the Bible, we certainly don't deny that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, we read last week, says, holy men of God spake as they were moved, literally carried along by the Word of God. They were inspired. Not technically, I said this last week, technically the word inspiration does not apply to the writers. It technically applies in Scripture. The only thing that it's applied to ever is the words, the Scriptures. In the Greek, in the Hebrew, as originally given, they were perfect, inspired by God, written by men, inspired by God, so that though they were written by men, every word was providentially guided by God. So that we have this very unique situation that the writings actually express the personality and the education and the background of the writers, yet every word is from God. And what I mean by that is there's no Holy Spirit style. Paul has a unique style. Peter has a unique style. Isaiah has a unique style. We can tell that Isaiah was an educated man by the way he wrote. Amos was not because of his Hebrew. Paul was a very educated man, had very long sentences too. And oftentimes we find Paul actually writing and then he kind of moves on to another subject. He never comes back. He's got so much going on in there. It is kind of, he oftentimes comes across as very, very complex. John writes totally differently. That's not a denial of inspiration. That's part of inspiration. God used these men in their education. He providentially prepared them in what they did, and they wrote. And as they wrote, God providentially guided them so that what was written is what God wanted written. So when we say that it's the Word of God, when we say that it's inspired by God, that's extremely significant because now this is truly the Word of God, and I believe that it is, then it is authoritative. Then it is truly in the original, inerrant, in every way. That if it makes a claim, that claim is true. It cannot be wrong. It cannot be an error. God cannot lie. God cannot make a mistake. The history, all of it, is accurate. But it's much more than that. It is living. It is powerful. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the only book, as we're going to see, it is the only book that changes hearts. It's living because it's the Word of God. It is powerful. Now, maybe I'll just say a word about this as well, and without going into detail. I guess they didn't agree with that statement. No, without going into detail, I want to emphasize the fact that this is not... People say, well, you believe it's inspired because it says it's inspired. That's circular reasoning. I mean, that's an argument you'll often hear. Say, well, any book, you know, the Quran claims to be from God too. So we want to emphasize the fact when you're defending Scripture, okay, and I said this last week and I won't go into it, but listen, use Scripture. Say, that's circular reasoning. Actually, it's not. Now, it can be, but it's not. The book gives testimony to itself. It is self-testifying. And you say, what I mean? Listen, study it and you'll find out. I mentioned last week it was written by over 40 authors over a period of over 1,000 years, and it's perfectly consistent. No man could do that. No men could do that. Men of all different kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of different educations, some very educated, some not educated at all, by kings, by paupers, by fishermen, all over a period of 1,000 years, 3/4 of it written before Christ ever came, yet it's all about Christ. It's self-authenticating. Okay, and that's not circular reasoning. Now, it is true that we don't just believe a book is from God because it says it's from God. That's true. I don't believe the Bible is from God just because of that verse. I believe it because it truly is from God. And that verse states it. Okay? It is a perfect book. There's much more could be said about that. But let me go on to the main subject here for this morning, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. Because it is inspired by God, because it is God's Word, because it is perfect, because it is inerrant, because God is perfect, because God doesn't make errors, and because God's knowledge is perfect, His wisdom is perfect, therefore, His Word is sufficient. Sufficient in several regards. And again, people abuse this. Okay, it's not sufficient to learn algebra. Nobody claims that. Okay, it's not sufficient to learn algebra. It's not sufficient to learn European history. Okay, but it is sufficient. It is sufficient to save. It is sufficient to sanctify the believer. Everything we need to face every problem and every trial and every difficulty that we will ever face, everything to get us to glory, is in here. Everything. Listen, one of the great temptations throughout the history of the church, we're talking about a little bit on Sunday mornings here in Sunday school, one of the great temptations is, it's constantly, it is to go beyond or to leave Scripture. It is to leave the Word. To leave the Word for what? To leave the Word for the thinking of men, the philosophies of men. Almost every false teacher that's ever lived takes something from Scripture and then takes something from Plato or Aristotle or Freud or Marx or fill in the blank and tries to bring it together and marry it. And you've got great false teaching. Happens over and over again. Listen, you don't need Marx, you don't need Freud, you don't need any of those men. What you need is Scripture. Everything we need is here. To explain and to describe God, who He is, what He is like, His plan, His purpose, who we are, where we're from, where we're going, how we can know God, what is heaven, what is hell, and who goes where. It's all here. There is no other information. There are lots of people out there today, depending on visions they've seen, things they feel, things they've read, things they've heard. This is the only foundation. And the reason is, it is God's Word. Okay? Now that's the introduction to the second part. Okay. We mentioned this last week. It is sufficient for this age. And I'll just briefly say what I said last week. And that is, if you look at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." King James says perilous times, dangerous times. For who? For Christians. Why? Because everything that he's describing here, he's not describing the world here, he's describing the professing church. The world's always been like that. But the professing people of God are going to be like that in the last days. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Ever learning. They're very intelligent people. They're scholars. But they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Listen, the scholars of this world are very much like the scholars of Jesus' day. Scribes, Pharisees, same thing. But I want you to observe that while he says, and he is kind of climactic, he comes down all the way down to verse 13, he says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's what's coming. That's what's here. He said, that's what's going to happen. That's why it's going to be dangerous. That's why it's going to be perilous. So, what does he say? Okay, Timothy, in light of the fact that things are going to really be bad at the end of the age, you're going to need something more. You're going to need some new truth. You're going to need some new revelation. You're going to need some new principles. There are going to be some really intelligent men out there, and some of them are going to be unbelievers, but they're going to come to truths that we didn't have before. There's going to be a pervert by the name of Freud. You're going to borrow from him a lot. By the way, most Christian psychology borrows from Freud. Freud is a pervert. I don't know if you've read much about Freud. Okay, wicked men. Oh, yes, but we can bring that with the Word of God, bring it together. No, Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say, listen, you're gonna find new truths out in the last days, and they're going to help you get through these difficult times. And you know, by the way, technology is going to proceed to such a degree that you're just going to need new methods. You're going to need new ways. You're going to need new ideas. Because this that I'm giving you here today in this letter, it's not going to be enough. He says just the opposite. Calls them to one thing. Verse 14. "You, however," I love that word, "however." That's in contrast to all these others. They've left the word. He says, "You're different. You continue." Continue. Continue in what, Paul? "Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Well, what did you learn, Timothy? And when did you learn them? And how did you learn them? Where did you learn them? Well, verse 15, "And that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom." You know who taught him? His mother and his grandmother. We find that out in chapter 1. His mother and his grandmother taught him. What did they teach him? They taught him what we call today the Old Testament. They taught him the Scriptures. He says, "You, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned. From a child you learned them." You say, "Oh yes, but we've got modern methods now. We have modern thoughts. You know, you're still back in ancient times. You're stuck back in the Middle Ages. We've got new paradigms. We've progressed. We have regressed." Listen, the call is to go back to the Scriptures. To continue in them, to cling to them. Why? Because they're the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is not the writings of men. Men wrote them down, but it's not the writings of men. So they are sufficient for this age, and by the way, they will be sufficient for the rest of this age. I say that because I don't doubt for a moment that in the future, after Christ returns, and we have the millennium, and then we have the eternal state, I have no doubt there will be revelation beyond the Scriptures. But until that age, in this age, until Christ returns, this is everything we need. This is sufficient in this age. Well then, let me consider the second thing that I would observe here in regard to sufficiency. This book is sufficient for salvation. In fact, it's the only way to salvation. But it's sufficient for salvation. It always has been and it always will be. Verse 15, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I want to trace that phrase through a little bit, at the last half of that verse. When he says, to give you, okay, they are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what the Scriptures do. And I will begin with the word wisdom, because the word wisdom is especially, and I think he's referring here clearly to the Old Testament, because that's what he was raised on. And of course, wisdom is a very important theme in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Proverbs, but throughout the book throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures, wisdom is an important theme. And what the Bible teaches about wisdom is this, that all wisdom comes from God. Let me go so far as to put it this way. If you have one speck of true wisdom, it's because God gave it to you. It's the only place it's found. Lots of passages teach this. I want to take you back to Proverbs for a moment. And I want you to observe what Solomon wrote about wisdom. And I'll start in Proverbs 2. Now, there are a lot of observations to make about this, but I want you to fundamentally observe this, that wisdom, ultimately, true wisdom is living in a way that is good and perfect in light of what reality is, right? You know, when we see someone acting foolishly, you know, we say they're acting foolishly when obviously the consequences of their actions are going to be bad. You know, if we see somebody, we see our child running down the middle of the street and it's a busy highway, we'd say that's foolish because it's probably a good possibility they're going to get hit. That's a bad, okay? Because of, in light of reality, that's a foolish thing to do. Wisdom is living in a way that is truly good and leads to good things in light of reality. And all wisdom, according to the Scriptures, comes from God. Look at Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words, notice again the emphasis on words. You find this throughout the Bible. If you will receive my words, I could preach a sermon just on that. And treasure, that's affections, right? And treasure my commandments, again, those are his words, right? His commandments within you, that's in your heart. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. Notice, what is wisdom? What is understanding? It's his words, it's his commandments. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, where do you search? Scriptures. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth, again it's a metaphor, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. I love this. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to them that walk in integrity. Now, we could go on and on, but the point here is that wisdom is in his word, and God gives wisdom to you through the word as you seek it in the word. It doesn't just plop in your lap. It's called meditation on the word, study. As you study and as you cry out and you say, Lord, give me wisdom. I want to understand your word. I want to understand how I ought to live from day to day. Please give me your wisdom. And then you study the word and you say, Lord, show me and teach me. See, that's how wisdom comes. And that wisdom is what leads to salvation. As someone studies the Bible and they begin to search the Scriptures and they want to know God and they want to please God, and they increasingly, as they study it, they realize, man, I fall far short of these people called the righteous. And they start seeing the fact that, you know, when it talks about the fool, that sounds an awful lot like me. It's true. You're a fool. I'm a fool. See, what the unbeliever does, they read that, they read about the fool, and they say, oh yeah, that's my neighbor Bill over here. Yeah, he is a fool, isn't he? You're the fool. And when you start studying the scriptures and you say, man, this is me. I desperately need righteousness. I'm wicked. I don't trust God. I don't love God. I don't know God. But I want to. And you study. You say, how is it that a man can be like that? How can you know that? And you start studying and you start searching. And what you find is that you must be born again. You must be justified by faith, not by your works, because you know you can't do it. How do you know? Well, for one, you know by experience, but you know from the scriptures. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And you search, and you start looking, and you say, oh, this is how this works. Yeah, but how does this, am I really born again? I believe this, but am I born again? Well, how do I know that? Well, let's search. What does it say about those who are born again? It describes them. That's how it works. But what we want to do, we want to say, listen, just say this prayer, you're in, don't doubt it. Listen, that's not salvation. A lot of people going to hell praying prayers to Jesus. It's the truth. I don't say that in pride. I say it because it's true. Listen, you must be changed. You must be changed in your heart. It's not good enough to be raised in a Christian home. It's not good enough to be a nice person. It's not good enough to go to church. It's not good enough to be a deacon. It's not good enough to be an elder. It's not good enough to be a pastor. There are a lot of unbelieving pastors in the world. Listen, you must be born again. And you say, well, how is it that you're born again? I'll tell you how. You know how I know? Because the Bible tells me how. You know how you're born again? By the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, read it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. You're born again by the Word of God. As you believe the Word of God, as the Word of God convicts you of your sin, of your wickedness, of the fact that you are an evil person, that you are separated from God, that you are not good. And in your fear and trembling, because you know that you're going to hell, you seek the Lord with all your heart. And I'll tell you, when you're under conviction, you don't care much about money. And you don't care much about your career and whether or not you're going to be married. You don't. Because you know that's all temporary. But your soul is eternal. Listen, you can't comfort someone that's under conviction. Listen, you must find him here. You must be changed by the Word of God. First he convicts, and then through the Word of God he changes you, and then he comforts you. You see, what false preachers always do is they start with the comfort. And they reject all this stuff because it makes people feel bad. People don't like to be convicted. Seriously, when you start talking about sin and hell and judgment, people walk out the door. They won't come back. You've just ruined their Starbucks experience. Seriously. They don't want that. They want someone to come in and say, you know what, God loves you. God just wants you to be successful in life. He just has wonderful plans for your life. Well, now all that's true if you've repented. If it's not true, God is your greatest enemy. And you will face him as your eternal judge. Well, that makes people uncomfortable. Now, all this to say, listen, there's only one way you can know God, and there's only one way that you can be saved, and it's through the Word of God. It is the Word of God that shows us what we are. It is the Word of God that convicts us of our sin. And it is the Word of God that teaches us what it is to repent. It is the Word of God that teaches us what it is to believe and to trust. And having believed and trusted, then to walk in the truth. And I want to tell you something. If you leave the Word of God, you've lost everything. Now, again, there's so much in the Scriptures to say this, but I just show you a couple passages. Actually, I wanted to take you through some other Proverbs, but I don't have time. So, man, there's some good stuff in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom comes from the Lord, and it comes through the Word. And that's why the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is constantly saying, cling to my commandments. Keep them with all your heart. Write them upon your heart. Bind them on your fingers. Bind them on your forehead. Write them on your hearts. Obey them with all your heart. Follow them. Keep them. Cling to them. Cleave to them. Why? Because they are your life. If you find the truth in the Scriptures, you have life. And if you don't, you don't have life. Proverbs 8. All they, this is wisdom speaking, all they that hate me love death. Well, he says in 2 Timothy 3, and I'm about out of time. He says in 2 Timothy 3 again that, well, let me just go back and read it. He says, able to give you, the Scriptures are able to give you, the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's the Scriptures that teach us not only what we are, but teach us who Christ is and what He did. And we are saved fundamentally by believing what it is that is written. It's a life-changing faith. True faith changes. It's just like if your house is on fire and you really believe it's on fire, you have a tendency to run out of the house. If you say, my house is on fire, and then you go take a nap on the couch, that's a contradiction. And that's how people are. They say, oh yeah, I believe I'm a sinner, I believe the gospel, but then they fall asleep on the couch. That's not salvation, that's not faith. Faith, when it sees, always runs. It runs with all its heart. It runs away from self, it runs away from sin, and it runs to Christ. And anyone that says they believe and doesn't do that, they don't understand. I mean, they're still blind. Okay? They don't really see the danger they're in. But this is what happens. When you believe the gospel, okay, that's how you're saved. Look at Ephesians. There's lots of testimony to this, but look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll look at a couple of these and then we'll wrap this up. Verse 13, and of course this is a very rich context, but I'll just read this verse. In Him, meaning Christ, in Christ, he's talking to Christians who are in Christ. He says, in Christ, who you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Say, Paul, how did these Ephesians come to be in Christ? Well, they heard and they believed. See, that's too simple, Paul. There's something more to it. They went through ritual, they did this, they did that. They went through 6 weeks of, no, they really did believe. They heard the gospel. They understood they were sinners. They were convicted of their sin. They believed that Christ died for their sins. And they looked to Christ and they believed. It's all very simple, but it is supernatural. Okay. Now, there are lots of testimonies to this. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians chapter... let me go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, a lot of these kinds of verses you read right over and you don't really think about the rich theology that's in here. These verses are full of rich theology. Verse 13 of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. But we should always give thanks to God for you. Now, I just have to point out, he's here in this section, he's contrasting them to the false church of the last days, which he talks about in the first half of the chapter, who are going to fall away and follow myths, and they're not going to, and they don't love the truth. He's contrasting these Thessalonian believers. He's talking about true believers here. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. Notice they're loved by the Lord, right? Again, the idea of chosen. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Say, how are you saved, Paul? By faith in the truth, set apart by the Holy Spirit. It was for this he called you, and through the gospel, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, how is someone saved? They're saved by hearing the word of God and believing. Let me give you one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Listen, nothing new under the sun. I don't care what the age, I don't care what this age says. I don't care what the scholars of this age say. I don't care what the evangelical preachers and scholars say. There's only one way that you're saved, and it's by hearing the gospel preached and believing it. Now, it doesn't have to be preached. Some people, and I've talked to many, who their testimony is, listen, I opened the Bible and I started reading and I said, this is me. I'm a sinner. I need Christ. And they believed Christ and they started, and they couldn't put the book down. It's through the Word of God. It's through understanding the Word of God that you're saved. And if you say, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved, well, you know where you're going to find out? Here. Start looking. It's the mirror. Listen, until you find yourself in this book, you haven't found God. Until you've seen yourself in this book, you haven't found God. And you're not born again. You show me someone who's indifferent about the Bible, and I'll show you someone who's not saved. I don't care what their profession, I don't care their orthodoxy, I don't care how nice they are. Listen, some of the nicest people are deceived. It doesn't have nothing to do with niceness. It has to do with reality. All of our hearts are deceitful and wicked, and we need desperately to hear the gospel. And it is hearing the gospel and believing the gospel and trusting in Christ that saves us. We're saved by Christ through faith in His Word. Now listen, that's why I preach the Bible. That's why I don't get up here and give you the latest ideas of men. I don't care who they are. The reason I preach the Bible is because that's all I have. That's why it's sufficient for ministry. Listen, I'm not interested in you being good people. I am interested in all of you getting to glory. I am interested in every one of you coming to the place where you know Christ and you love Christ and you walk with Christ. And I know there's only one way that's accomplished. And it's through you hearing and believing the Word of God. There is no other way. It's sufficient. And not only is it sufficient, it's the only way. This is why Scripture is sufficient for ministry. Well, we will finish this, Lord willing, next week. There is so much to say. I knew this would be difficult because when you get on this subject, there is so much to say. And when you start studying the Bible and I find myself, I can't go through all these Scriptures. There's too much. So it's the joy of study. It's the frustration of study. But at any rate, this is the truth. This is the Word of God. It's what changes people. Let's pray. Father, your word is glorious. It is perfect. We thank you for giving it to us. Lord, forgive us for so often ignoring it. Forgive us for so often looking to other means and other ways, other philosophies, other teachings, other writers. Forgive us, Lord, for not seeking you as we should in your word. Pray that we would be changed day by day as we look into the mirror, the law of God, the truth of God, the gospel. May we be changed by the power of God, and may we come to see more clearly, Lord, who you are and who we are and our desperate need of you. and that we would learn how it is that we are justified by faith and then walk by faith from day to day. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.